For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're in this section of 1 Corinthians. We're in this section of 1 Corinthians where our title, How Grace Transforms the Church, really becomes extremely practical. Because up to this point, through the first four chapters, Paul's really been laying out some groundwork and just talking about what is the real source of wisdom that enables us to talk productively about things that matter anyway. He's been talking about the wisdom of God and contrasting that with what he calls the wisdom of the world. And now it's time to apply this stuff. And so chapter 5 through chapter 11, really with a couple of poignant breaks along the way, Paul is dealing with the real nuts and bolts issues that are significant problem for this church, and I think as well are very contemporary in terms of the issues that are raised and the kinds of things that we in our culture also deal with as we try to be Christ's church in this world. So we're going to talk tonight about sex. Next week we're going to talk about sex, and the week after that we're going to talk about sex, all from different vantage points, because that's what Paul talks about in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 11. So we're going to talk about that, then we're going to talk about some other issues that were also very important for the Corinthians and I think also for us. So without further ado, four questions about sex. And here's where the conversation gets started for Paul at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 5. He says, I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. And he says, I'm told that a man in your church is living in sin with his father's wife. He says, you are so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning and sorrow and shame. You should remove this man from your fellowship. And so just when you thought your group was experiencing difficulties and you're wondering what to say about some of the problems that you engage in the lives of the people around you that you're in fellowship with, you come upon something like this and you say, at least it hasn't gotten that bad. Where you've got a guy in your group who is having a sexual relationship with his mother. It's interesting. Paul cannot even bring himself to say his mother. He says his father's wife. It's possible that this is his stepmother. And in fact, I think the New Living Translation puts stepmother there. But that's not what the text says at all. And it leaves us with the very distinct likelihood that this is kind of moving things to a new low for the Corinthians, who are already working on a fairly low bar to begin with. Now, what I think is really super interesting about this passage is not so much the particular problem that they begin with, because I don't think that this happens too often, and it's not the thing. Well, I've been involved in this kind of work for 30 years. I've never heard of anything like this before. But the way that Paul engages this issue with them is super instructive. It's very interesting because he's willing to say, okay, here's the problem, and God's got a point of view about that. God has something to say to this thing, and here's what it is, and here's what it looks like. And so in this way, it's a very practical passage, but it's principle-oriented. I think a lot of us, when we think about, you know, what does the Bible say about this or that, or, you know, Christians have opinions about this or that kind of issue, it's always very prescriptive. It's always thou shalt and thou shalt not, and just do the right thing, this type of deal. And that's not the terms in which the Bible presents significant, especially moral issues. They are always presented in a framework of values and in a framework of truths about what does it mean to be in the image of God and who is God anyway. And so there's a whole kind of worldview that's attached to the things that the Bible talks about in these areas. This is definitely one of them. I think that's very helpful because it enables us then to think through in a culture that really no longer values basic biblical notions of morality enables us to understand what does it mean to move toward our culture that has sort of lost its way in this area. And so what I want to do then is to think about four questions that come out in this passage about sex. And the first one has to do with identity. How does your sexuality relate to who you are? And boy, in our day, that's sort of a big deal. It's like we talk about language like sexual politics or sexual identity, things like that. That's very common parlance in our day. Well, how does our sexuality relate to who we are? That's an important question if we're going to understand the perspective that Paul's bringing to this thing. Second, about spirituality, what is the relationship of body to soul? That was really at the heart of the issues that this group was dealing with. What is the relationship of your body to your spirit, to your soul? And is it possible that things that you do in the physical realm affect the condition of your heart, affect the condition of your soul? It's an important question. Thirdly, morality. Is sex even in the realm of morality at all? Or is it simply a matter of personal preference, personal taste, that my sexual behavior would be more or less like my choice of ice cream or something like that? It's like it's a preference that I have, and who would, you know, it would be absurd to say, well, you shouldn't like vanilla, you know, only chocolate's the way to go. That's kind of crazy talk. And so the question is morality an aesthetic preference, or is it an aesthetic preference, or is it something that we can talk about in terms of good and bad, right and wrong? And then lastly, there's this community dimension here. Namely, is sex a purely private matter? And or does it have implications and effects that go beyond just the individuals involved? And this was a very big part of Paul's discussion here. We're going to bring this out because these things matter. Those are the things we're going to talk about. Let's just take them then each in turn. First, in terms of identity, how does your sexuality relate to who you are? And I think, you know, again, when we talk about our identity and our sexuality, we are really treading on very sensitive ground. And that a person who, for instance, whose sexuality has been violated is a person who has deep wounds, very profound, very personal. It just pervades all of who they are. There's a lot of healing that has to come to a person who's had difficulty in this area. And so, you know, what about who am I and how does it relate to my sexual identity? And the Bible has a lot to say about this from the very beginning. When God created humanity, God made us as sexual beings. In Genesis 1, in the creation narrative, God said he made humanity in his own image. And then he qualifies that by saying male and female, he created them. So our sexuality is in some ways innate or inherent in who we are as human beings. And so it is that kind of thing that is more important to us than characteristics maybe like our ethnicity or like our intelligence, our relative level of intelligence, I mean. That our sexuality is way closer to the heart of things than much in our lives, much of the things that we define ourselves by. And that is something that reflects God. And it raises then this other thing then that if we are created uniquely in the image of God, and as the Bible tells the story, that human beings live in alienation from God, that we've chosen to go our way and do our thing, which is not his design and his thing, that there are consequences that occur in all of our lives, that humanity is, in the biblical terminology, fallen, We have fallen from that place where that we have that open relationship with God, where we are able to draw life from Him, where we are able to be led by Him. We've each, as Isaiah said, we're like sheep. We've each gone our own way. And as a consequence, all of who we are gets kind of twisted sideways. And especially this would be the case in the sexual area. But the question is, you know, who am I? What is my identity apart from God, apart from being in relation to God? And there are implications here. What makes me significant? What makes me matter? How do we answer those questions? What makes me acceptable? These things are really fundamental to the motivations of all human beings. We act because we think that what we do matters in some way, because our lives matter in some way, that what we're doing is valuable, and that we are also motivated relationally. We want to answer the question, what makes me acceptable? Human beings have this need that's inherent in all human beings, in all places and throughout time, to know that they are acceptable. And apart from relating to God in the way that the Bible describes that simple trust relationship between a human being and God, if we are alienated from God, then all of these issues of significance, of what makes me matter, of my acceptability, they get twisted. And so we're a twisted race of people. And that reflects on our sexuality and a very dangerous turn in this area, namely, and I want us to think about this carefully, the premise in our culture and clearly in the Corinthian culture is, if I'm desired, then I matter. If I'm desired, then I am acceptable. You see what I'm saying here? That we live as a culture that is wired in a way where we are not confident in our own acceptability. We're not sure why we matter. And so we are looking for things outside of ourselves that tell us, why do I matter? We know that we do. We don't know why. What makes me matter? What makes my life significant? What makes me acceptable? And what we have landed on as a fallen human race, and certainly in our culture today, is the idea that is, if I'm desired, then I'm acceptable. If people want me, then I'm acceptable. And it's not just about sexual things, of course. But it is also about sexual things, to be sure. And so, you know, even in youth culture, starting right there, there is a lot of posturing and movement and ad campaigns pick up on this. And it's basically the idea that if you are seductive, if you are beautiful, if you are manly and studly and like that, why then people will be drawn to you, people will desire you, and in that sense then, you matter. You're acceptable. How do I know if I'm acceptable or not if no one's desiring me? And so our whole cultural orientation about sex moves in this direction. It's all about desirability. That's why you wear the clothes you wear, or the makeup you put on, or the stuff that makes you smell better than you really do, or whatever it is, the crazy diets that you submit yourself to. Because who am I unless you desire me? And this, as it turns out, becomes a slavish way of living. Because how will I know? What is the implication of the idea that I'm desirable, therefore acceptable? Is that, look, If I'm not desired, then maybe I don't really matter, that I'm not really acceptable there. This whole approach is a fear orientation. If I start getting a little saggy, maybe she's not going to respond to me. Little droop-jowled, maybe he's going to start thinking somewhere else, out there. The idea that I would not be desired is something I can't deal with. We live in a culture where I cannot be alone. I must have someone pursuing me, or I must be pursuing someone who's responding to me, and I must be in relationship. And so we find people just moving often from relationship to relationship, based solely on the thought that if you're desiring me, then I'm getting what I really need in life. And there are many who just sort of live their lives pretty much on that level. And it's very devastating, because in when we look inside, we, you know, here's the thing about great looks. And some of you are like really hot and really, you know, good looking today. But I can assure you, the uglification process cannot be reversed. And then you're left with this thing. I haven't been able to answer the question, why do I matter? I'm not being desired any longer. And that's a very troubling and traumatic place to be. And so our whole identity, apart from God, focuses, not entirely, but this is certainly a big part of it, a significant part of it, on this whole area of being desired sexually. And that leads to behaviors then that Paul describes in chapter 6. Verses chapters 5 and 6 work together. It's a long discussion that he's having. He says in verse 9 of chapter 6, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. He says those who have pursued and indulged in sexual sin, who worship idols, who commit adultery, who are male prostitutes, who practice homosexuality, who cheat. None of these people, he says, will inherit the kingdom of God. These are things that evidence an alienation from God, a desire to meet the real needs that exist apart from God and in ways that keep my ego intact, that keep me being the object of others' desires. All of those things that fit into that category. And Paul then says in verse 11, something very important. He says, and such were some of you. But you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, the verb tense here is kind of significant. That's why I underline that. He says, such were some of you. But if you've been following our discussion up to this point, and you'll see it certainly unroll over the next several weeks, he's talking about people who are still very much in this place and who are practicing these very things. But what Paul is doing here is something very important. He's pointing to their identity. He says, you may have used to been defined by your sexuality. You may have at one point been defined by your accomplishments, your material status, and so forth. But he says, in Christ, there's a different place where we identify ourselves. Why? Because we're not defined by these things that we're able to do. We are defined by who God has made us. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, everyone who's in Christ is a new creation. The old things have passed away and new things have come. Now, this is really important. If you identify yourself by your sexuality, you will always be dependent upon the desire, upon the interest of another person. If you define your identity by the things that you accomplish, you will always be a loser relative to someone else. If you define who you are by your possessions, well, your possessions come and go. And who am I? And what the Bible teaches is that we do what we do because we are who we are. And if we are lost and if we are alienated from God, that will translate into our sexual life, into every aspect of our life. And the issue here is to not, Christianity is not a moral self-improvement plan. The Bible doesn't say, okay, you really screwed up, now you really need to make it up to God. Or something like that. Some sort of a moralism. It's not like that. The God of mercy calls us to turn to Him in our lostness, in our alienation, in our guilt, and to receive what Paul calls here a washing. We need to be cleaned inside. We know that my hands are dirty with life. And God says, I have come in the person of Christ to take upon myself the consequence of your error, your selfishness, your sinfulness, so that what? So that you could actually become a new creation in me. That you could become my child, that you could come alive spiritually. And that is the real issue here. It's not a matter of morality. Christianity is not a moral system. It's about life. And it's about the life of God that He offers freely through Jesus Christ. And so Paul then is able to look at these Corinthians who are broken people and who are just predatory with one another on a lot of levels, certainly sexually. And he's able to say, you know, that's who you used to be, but you're not that anymore. And so when we talk then about sexuality, we have to start with, who am I? Who am I? Am I a person who is defined by their sex, or am I a person who is defined by my standing with God? Okay, if we're going to have any kind of sanity in this area, this is the place where we have to begin. Now, the second thing he brings out is the issue of spirituality. What is the relationship of body to soul? This matters quite a bit in terms of our discussions about what we do with the most, what shall we say, persuasive member of our bodies. And he says, he's quoting them here. This is chapter 6, verse 13. He says, you guys always teach, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. But, and then this is Paul adding his thing, God will do away with both of them. You can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. God will raise, in fact, us up physically from the dead by His power, just as He raised our Lord from the dead. Okay, here was the rap that the Corinthians had. They're like, okay, here's the thing. I've got a body, right? I've got a stomach. What does the stomach mean? Well, the stomach means that I'm the kind of being who has to eat. I've got to have food in my stomach. Stomach is for food. Food is for the stomach. And I've got other organs too. Right? And just the implication is, you know, you're smart people. We don't have to spell this out. You know where they're going with it. And Paul is saying here, now wait just, you know, a second. There's more about who you are than your appetites, than your desires, than your hormones. And he is really getting at a problem that existed in that culture, which is what we'll call dualism. It's a Greek idea that the body and the spirit, the soul, are just completely distinct from each other. And as a consequence then, okay, look, if I got a body and I got a spirit and, you know, they're both just kind of, I'm a soul stuck in a physical body. What I do with my body doesn't affect my spiritual life in any way. That was their view. That's a dualistic perspective. And so, what does that mean? That means then, well, whatever I do then with my body ought to be okay with God. He gave me that body after all, and so I should do with it whatever its impulses lead me to do. And they were very good at that. That's exactly what they were about. The biblical view here, however, is very different. The biblical view is what we're calling here holism. It's the idea that, yes, you do have a spirit, and you are a being with a soul. You're not just a mass of protoplasm. You're not a bag of chemicals. You are a fusion of a sophisticated body with an immaterial dimension that makes you categorically and qualitatively distinct from anything else in the created order. You have a soul. And those things relate together. And so what happens in the physical plane affects your spiritual life. What you do in your spiritual life actually will have in some ways a bearing even on your bodies. And so Paul says in verse 16, don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, and the Corinthian guys were, well, they were into that because that was just a part of their culture. I mean, Corinth was kind of like Las Vegas on steroids. And he says, don't you realize if you join yourself to a prostitute that you become one body with her? For the scripture says, and this is again citing Genesis, the creation account, that the two are united into one, or the two become one flesh. And so what is he saying here? That sexual intimacy joins two people together as people, not just as bodies. That sex is not merely the sharing of bodily fluids. That it is a bringing together in the most intimate way possible two people physically, emotionally, psychologically, and indeed even spiritually as well. And there is a bond then that occurs in sexual intimacy that cannot be achieved in any other way in a human relationship. A connection that just kind of covers the whole of who we are as beings. And so Paul says, since that's true, then it follows that what you can't just go and give yourself away to whomever and expect not to be affected by that, not to be affected in the sense that the next sexual encounter you have, you're bringing your whole sexual past into that experience. And a lot of us here tonight, I know, wrestle on that point right there, that we have given our bodies to other folk, and we have taken that into our relationships with one another, even into our marriages. And that is a problem for us. And we'll talk about that a little bit more next week. We're going to talk about sex and marriage. That's chapter 7. But it's important that we just get this point up front. The sexual bonds between two people reflects the very personal nature of God. That distinct persons, but coming together to form a unity at the deepest level. And God is like that. God is personal. And so God has existed eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Not as sexual persons, but as persons nonetheless. And a human being with a body as a sexual being is able to, as their own person, be able to have unity with another person, a deep experience of oneness that reflects in some way this reality of who God is. And so for that reason, the biblical view of sex is very high. It's hard to imagine a view of sex that is higher than the Bible's view of sex. It's very important. God is really into sex. Well, I didn't say that right. God is into, in the proper framework, the human experience of sex. That's what he created it for. And it's a good thing. It's a positive thing. It's something that enables human beings to experience something that without which they could not have. Which brings us then to this third area, sex and morality. Is sex in the realm of taste or in the realm of ethics? And, you know, when I was a young man, Woody Allen was all the rage, and everyone watched Woody Allen movies. A sex-obsessed neurotic. But he makes this point, it's kind of a memorable statement. He's talking about having sexual relationships and kind of the free love type of deal. And he's like, you know, he lays this challenge out, and he's like, you know, you would never buy a car without first test driving it, right? So why would you marry someone without, you know, making sure that you're sexually compatible? Sound familiar? You know, it's just, that would just, prudence demands that you would establish this sexual relationship before you made any kind of commitment. And I think that's a very persuasive argument. If women were cars. Okay? If women were cars. And if sex was the real thing that held a marriage together, which it doesn't. So, this is the real divide in our culture today. It's, you know, people will take, and I've heard this from friends, they'll take daughters, for instance, to pediatricians, and the pediatrician will be like, well, so when are we going to start the birth control pills and stuff like that? And you're like, you know, what? That's not what, you know, that's not the way we're parenting. Well, what are you, trying to make your kid neurotic or something like that? You know, there's this, the whole idea of sex in our culture isn't even considered a moral act, of no moral consequence at all, at least not between persons who consent. And so, Paul, and what he has to say is so radically distinct. He says in verse 18, run from sexual sin. Okay, here's the kind of thing he's saying, you know, you can't reason your way out of it once you're at a certain point of attraction. It's pretty hard to say no. And so he says, run from sexual sin. Because, he says, no other sin so clearly affects the body as this does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. What he means by this is that our sexuality is something that God has given to us, but it is such a powerful thing that he calls on us to use self-control with respect to it, which is not neurosis, like our culture says, like everyone since Freud seems to believe is the case, but is actually a precious gift that is to be used only within the context that he intended for it to be. Morality is rooted in the deeper questions of who we are and of what is the purpose of our body. And that, I think, is a very important point to be made right here. Morality is rooted in deeper questions. Who are you? Who are you? Are you essentially the equivalent of a sophisticated animal? Okay, if that's true, if that's the way you are, then of course, let your hormones drive you. Let your impulses control you. You know, I won't get into it. If we are just sophisticated animals, then why are we even having this discussion? But if there is something inherently personal about us, then that means that the things that we share most intimately with one another have deep value and therefore deep moral content. And the purpose of our body is not merely the satisfying of our desires, the fleeing, fighting, food, and reproduction, the so-called four Fs. That's not what we are. If our body is a part of a broader package that is the image of God. And Paul is deeply concerned about the damage that sexual sin creates, and he's not going to back down on this point, even though certainly the culture around him and the church that he was speaking to barely even had a category for what he was talking about. Paul didn't gain friends by putting this out, but because of love, we move toward people to say things that maybe are difficult to understand, that are hard to hear, but which need to be said. And in this area, we just have to be upfront about the fact that deviating from God's design for our sexual lives damages us. Damages us. It damages how we view other people as essentially objects of sexual desire. It damages us in terms of our own awareness of our dignity and our value. You know, people who are active sexually outside of a permanent, committed marriage relationship know, I'm free to abandon this person at any point. I've made no commitment. I'm sure they understand. And as a consequence, you must view yourself, therefore, in a very diminished way, as the object of this person's desire a relationship that will sustain as long as that desire sustains. But if somebody else comes along who is more desirable, I'm done. And so the deep insecurities about sex in our culture today is remarkable in the light of the fact that we've never been more open about sex in our history as a people. The studies are kind of united along these lines. Rutgers University has a website. You might want to take a look at it. Something about marriage.rutgers.edu. I forget what it is exactly. I was reading it earlier in this week. And there's a whole archive of studies, secular studies about human sexuality. And consistently what they say is that people who don't have this area of their life under the design of God and His rule in their life do not experience a level of satisfaction in their sexual life that people who are committed to one another in marriage do. It's just a fact, because the incredible insecurity that exists when you are trying to form a relationship and maintain a relationship based upon sex, it just doesn't work like that. And Paul is like deeply concerned about people who have just so abased themselves that they can hardly, you know, really deal with who they are. They're so broken that they just have to have, and I have to have, and I have to have this other person who desires me in my life, or I can't even be alone with my thoughts. And we live in a culture that is moving in that level of neurosis in this area. And that brings us then to the last point. We'll have plenty of opportunity for interaction here, so I'm sure you're thinking about that. Is the whole question of community, is sex a purely private matter? Well, we hope so on some level. We say what people do in the privacy of their own home is no one else's business. Right? Well, I think actually on an important level, Paul agrees with that too. He says in verse 9, this is chapter 5, when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. He says, but I was not talking about unbelievers, as non-Christians who indulge in sexual sin, or who are greedy, or who cheat people, or who worship idols. He said, you would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. That's of course not what I'm talking about. Of course I'm not talking about not hanging with people because they're sinful in whatever way. He goes on, it isn't my responsibility to judge those outside. God will judge them. Okay? But that doesn't mean that I judge them. And this, I think, ends up being a fairly important point. That Christians are really often very good, and especially in the public theater, of pointing accusatory fingers of people who sin in ways that maybe is not the consensus of the way that Christians sin. And that's a big part of the culture war that we are kind of dealing with. And I think that what Paul is saying here is a lot of sense. He's saying, look, our concern about sexuality, the way that we view this thing, is rooted in God. It's rooted in God's design for us. It's rooted in a worldview, an understanding of the way things work. It's rooted in an understanding of how relationships work. Of course, people outside of this understanding and of a relationship with God are not going to get it. They don't understand what the heck you're talking about. What do you mean? And Paul's like, right, that's not going to be where our concern needs to be. He's not saying right's not right and wrong's not wrong. That's not the issue. He's saying that's not our fight. That's not what we should be concerned about. Our concern would be to move toward people who are far from God, regardless of what they're into, regardless of their sexual practices or anything else. Who do you think you are, elevating your sinful patterns, you know, somehow above somebody else's? That's crazy. Well, I think that's pretty valuable. And so it doesn't follow from that, however, that private actions don't have broader effects, because most assuredly they do. And when we see sexual unfaithfulness in marriage, it doesn't just affect those who are married. It affects their children. It affects families. It affects many other people. And this is a train wreck sort of phenomenon in our culture. There's no question about it. Just because we don't pick fights with our culture on these areas of morality doesn't mean that the culture is not paying a dear price for it. And Paul says in verse 2, he says, you are so proud of yourselves, and he's being kind of cynical with the Corinthians. You're so proud of yourselves because you're like, oh, look at this. You know, we're so open. We applaud the thought that this guy could be, you know, bedding down his mom. We're so enlightened. He says, you should be mourning in sorrow and shame for that. And you should remove this person from your group. And that is very interesting, because he's pointing here to the integrity of our witness to the world around us. Some years ago, I remember the Chicago Archdiocese, the Catholic Church in Chicago, decided that they were going to excommunicate members of the mob. And the mob is like, well, now, wait a minute. We give you money. We're, you know, we do all of these things. And the cardinal in Chicago, he said, fine. But all you're doing is you're using your Catholicism as a way to salve your soul so that you can go out and do these terrible things that you guys do. And that level of hypocrisy, it cannot be tolerated. Well, Paul's saying something fairly similar in this context at this level with this guy. It's like, no, the integrity of who we are as a community is really at stake. It's not just, you know, what you are doing with your life or whatever. We're a body. We're connected to one another and spiritually as Christ's community. And for the integrity of what we are communicating to the world, we will discipline our members. And certain radical cases like this, remove them from our fellowship until they decide, yeah, that was a really bad agenda I was on, and I want to change my mind about that and pursue God, and we'll return. And Paul talks about that very same guy in 2 Corinthians and urged them to invite this guy back because he had kind of bottomed out over this thing that he was into. So, sex. Sex relates to our identity. Sex relates to our spirituality. It is something that relates morally and is absolutely something that is connected in our community as well. A lot more needs to be said about this. Next week, we're going to come back and we're going to talk about sexuality in the context of marriage and some of the problems that the Corinthians were facing, which are not unlike some of the problems that many of us also face in our sexual lives.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.